Well, since all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 36. If you are using one of the Bibles provided, you can find the passage beginning, at least on page 30, I believe. If you're not used to using a Bible, the chapters are the larger numbers that you'll see there in the text, and the verses are the smaller numbers in the text. And when you get there, when you find Genesis 36, I wonder what you see. Do you see a list of names? A list of names in the Bible does not mean that it's nap time. No, the writers of Scripture have reasons for giving us genealogies, lists of names, and especially in the book of Genesis, right? Genesis is a book of beginnings. So how did a people begin? How did the people of Esau begin? And I think we have to honor the author, honor Moses, and honor our God who inspired this text to recognize that he's placed it here for a reason. He's teaching us something through even this genealogy. And it must connect to the heart of actually what he's saying in the book of Genesis. You remember that the book of Genesis is about how God is fulfilling his promise to send his son and the savior of the world who will defeat sin and Satan and death. And that's why Genesis is so often concerned with family and offspring. Now, most recently, we've been thinking about how God has been unfolding his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And in our last study in the book of Genesis, we took a look at Genesis 35, the chapter before, the chapter that we're looking at today. You'll remember from that study that in that chapter, God, he renewed his promises to Jacob. God reminded Jacob that he would be fruitful and multiply, that he'd be a prosperous people, that even that kings would come from his body. God reminded Jacob that he would give him a land in which his people would dwell. And we thought about how those promises eventually find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But because God's promises there in Genesis 35 are actually so critical to our understanding of Genesis 36 today, I want to remind you of them. So look back one chapter, if you would, back to Genesis 35. Find verses 11 and 12. It's probably just a page or so back in your Bible. But set your eyes on it, find it. Follow along as I read Genesis 35, verses 11 and 12. This frames what we're going to think about today. And God said to him, that's Jacob, he's speaking to Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham, that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Remember, these are God's promises to Jacob and his offspring, the people of Israel. Now flip back over to Genesis 36. What do you see? You see a chapter about Jacob's brother, Esau, and his offspring. You see that he's the one that is fruitful and multiplies. You see that Esau, he receives a nation, Edom. You'll even see later in the chapter that kings come from Esau's body. You even see that Esau receives a land. Do you understand what's going on here? Esau is a foil to Jacob. Like Cain was a foil to Abel. Like Ishmael was a foil to Isaac. Remember Cain, he killed the godly son, Abel. Ishmael, he hated the chosen son, Isaac. Well, Esau, he both hated and wanted to kill the chosen son, Jacob. Esau is the counterfeit kingdom. He's the lost kingdom, while Jacob is the chosen and true kingdom. And this connects to, as I said, the storyline of the Bible, right? Running through God's word and our world are two kinds of people. Those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. Those who belong to the kingdom of this world and those who belong to the kingdom of God. Which raises a fundamental question for each one of us. Raises a question for you this morning. Which kingdom are you a part of? Are you a part of the lost kingdom, which we see represented in Esau and his offspring? Or are you a part of God's kingdom, which is represented by Jacob and his offspring? When you come to Genesis 36, you see that lost and counterfeit kingdom laid out before you. And really, it's kind of surprising. Through this chapter, Moses is teaching the people of Israel to trust the promises of God. Moses is teaching Israel to trust that God will grow his kingdom in his timing. the kingdoms of this world will be prosperous and powerful, while the kingdom of God will be small and seemingly insignificant. But in the course of redemptive history, Esau's kingdom becomes the lost kingdom. But God's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. It's the kingdom that remains. Beloved, don't let the prosperity and the power of this world draw you into the lost kingdom and away from God's everlasting kingdom. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Leave the lost kingdom and enter the everlasting kingdom. In Genesis 36, we're going to see Esau walk out of God's promised land while Jacob walks with God and remains in the land. In other words, Esau, he leaves the everlasting kingdom for the lost kingdom. But that can't be our path. Let that not be your path, friend. No, instead, we must leave the lost kingdom and enter into the everlasting kingdom. That's what we read from Ephesians 2 earlier. By nature, we're a part of Satan's kingdom and the lost kingdom. But we need to enter into the everlasting kingdom. We're going to study this chapter in three sections under three headings. The lost kingdom established, the lost kingdom expanded, and the lost kingdom extinguished. You'll find a full outline provided there in your bulletin that I trust and hope will help you follow along. But beloved, I want to encourage you with this today. Leave the lost kingdom and enter the everlasting kingdom, because though the kingdom of this world seems to triumph now, the kingdom of God triumphs with Christ in the end. That is our hope. That is our joy. Well, let's take a look at our first point, the lost kingdom established. We see this in Genesis 36, verses 1 to 8. Follow along as I read Genesis 36, verses 1 to 8. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, among other things, in these verses, we find Esau taking wives from the Canaanites. You see that there in verse 2. Esau's passions, his love, and subsequent marriages in the world will eventually lead him away from God and life in the promised land. And this is surprising for someone from the lineage of Abraham and Isaac. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, that Abraham sent his servant outside of the land of Canaan to find a wife for his son Isaac. In that passage, Abraham clearly communicated to his servant that Isaac was not to take a wife from among the Canaanites. And then, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac sternly told Jacob, "You must not take a wife from among the Canaanite women." And when we read in verse 2 of our text that Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, we see two failings. First, that he had more than one wife. God's design is that each man only have one wife. And second, that he took a wife from among the Canaanites. He should have known from the leadership of his father Isaac and from his grandfather Abraham that you do not find a spouse from among the women of Canaan. And here Moses is underscoring in narrative form a command that God gave to the people of Israel in the wilderness. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, the Lord said that the people of Israel were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. The Lord strictly forbid them in that passage, saying this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Remember, the book of Genesis is written to the people of Israel in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. And through Genesis 24 and 28, and now in Genesis 36, they're learning of the spiritual dangers of forming such an intimate alliance with those who do not believe in the covenant God and his promises. This was a real danger. Just remember what we read about Solomon in 1 Kings. Right, listen to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. This was a real danger for the people of God. This is a real danger for the people of God. The New Testament scriptures teach us that believers in Jesus are only to marry those who trust in Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the Apostle Paul teaches us that believers are to marry only in the Lord. And if you did a deep study on Esau's wives, you'd actually find that their names kind of differ here and there, and from chapter to chapter. There's probably a couple of different reasons for this. It's possible that some of Esau's wives died, and he married new ones, so we get some different names in different places. It's also likely, as we're going to see, that he added wives to his household, probably to form alliances and really advance his prominence. But did you notice his wife there in verse 3? Do you see Basemath? Perhaps not a name to put on your list of what you might want to name your children, but Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. We learn about this marriage actually in Genesis chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. There we were told that Isaac and Rebekah weren't thrilled with Esau's marriages to the women of the land. And this was Esau's response, to marry Ishmael's daughter. It's almost as if Esau kind of thought to himself, okay, so maybe mom and dad don't like the women of Canaan that I've married. They're not pleased with my current wives. So I'll marry somebody from dad's family, a woman from his brother's house, from Ishmael's house. And so Esau married someone from a household that actually hated his father. These were sinful marriages from Esau, and foolish ones too. Esau, by his marriages, his loves, and his life decisions, showed that he did not believe in the covenant promises. And that's kind of the foil to Jacob. The people of Israel should be reading this and thinking, okay, we don't want to do what Esau did. We don't want to marry the women of Canaan. We want to marry someone who believes in the covenant God and his promises. Esau, in his actions, he's ratifying God's rejection of him. Though Esau came from the house of Isaac, a recipient of the saving promises, he belonged in the company of Cain and Ishmael. Esau was of the seed of the serpent, not of the seed of the woman and the seed of the promise. So in verses 4 and 5, we kind of get the first batch of Esau's sons listed in this chapter. This is just kind of the opening salvo, as you can see from the rest of the chapter. Moses, he's sure to note that these were the sons who were born to him in Canaan. There's the two reasons for that. One is because Esau's going to have more sons born to him. And the other is because Esau's going to leave Canaan. That's what we see in verses 6 through 8. Esau, you see there, he up and leaves. He takes everything, according to verse 6. His wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts and all his property that he'd acquired with him in the land of Canaan. He lived a blessed life in God's land, the land of Canaan. And he leaves it all behind. Notice how Moses characterizes it there at the end of verse 6, away from his brother Jacob. The brothers, as we saw at the end of chapter 35, might have been reconciled enough to bury their father. But the truth is the lost kingdom and the everlasting kingdom are like oil and water. And there's probably a bit of kind of dischronology here. Things are a little bit out of order, chronological order. We already know that because Esau, he's been living in Seir in the previous chapter in Genesis. That's what makes Moses' characterization of Esau, his departure there in verses 6, so telling. Esau's choice or choosing of moving away from Jacob. He's choosing to move away from God's blessing bearer. The promises of the salvation of the world are tied up with Jacob, and Esau's leaving him behind. Esau, no doubt, heard those promises growing up, and he's rejecting them by this choice of moving away. The right decision for Esau would be Brother Jacob, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to dwell with you. Your God will be my God. I'm going to submit to the ways in which you want me to lead my household under your kind rule. But instead, Esau is rejecting God and his promises by removing himself from his brother Jacob and the land of Canaan. And we know this because Moses describes Esau's decision to leave, move away from Jacob and Canaan, in the language of Lot's decision to leave Abraham and move to Sodom. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot's herdsmen were fighting because the land was so full of them. And Lot, he could have submitted himself to Abraham, just like Ishmael could have submitted himself to Isaac. Lot could have submitted himself to Abraham and recognize that God's promises of salvation will come through Abraham, but instead Lot chose to leave and live in wicked Sodom. And that's what Esau's doing. He's walking away from the kingdom of God, and he's establishing his own kingdom. Moses tells us there in verse 8 that Esau's kingdom becomes known as Edom. And friends, I think this provides for us an opportunity for our own reflection. Are you trying to establish your own kingdom? Are you willing to submit to God and his kingdom? Are you ready to become a subject of King Jesus and enter his kingdom? Will you not give yourself to Jesus and his kingdom? And children, youth, and young people, can I plead with you here to think of Esau? He lived in a household of faith. His father Isaac passed on the promises of God. He believed and taught the promises of God. That's what Isaac did. But Esau, he's rejecting those promises. Just because you live in a godly household does not mean that you're automatically saved. Esau proves that. So I plead with you now, do not reject the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Receive and believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Do not walk away from God like Esau did. Walk with God, trusting him your whole life long. Give yourself to knowing and learning and loving God and his promises. Build his kingdom for his glory. Esau's kingdom, it's been established. And verses 9 through 30 explain the development and the expansion of Esau's kingdom. This is our second point, the expansion of the lost kingdom. Follow along now as I read Genesis 36, just verses 9 to 14 for now. Genesis 36, verses 9 to 14. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now, a couple of questions are likely running through your mind at this point in time. First, why is Mike reading this list of names? And second, why do we care about Esau's descendants? Why read this list of names? Well, precisely because what I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I don't want you to be incomplete. I don't want you to be unequipped. So it's good for us to look at this portion of God's word together, right? This is God's word. It's profitable for us. It's good for us to read and understand. And here's why we care about Esau's descendants. They were the persecutors and the enemies of the people of God. This was, in many ways, God's prediction when Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb. When Jacob and Esau struggled together in Rebekah's womb, she cried out to the Lord. It was a painful struggle for her. And this was God's reply to Rebekah in Genesis 25, verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. There was a wrestling from the beginning. And there continued to be a wrestling throughout their history. The Edomites in the Old Testament harassed and hounded the people of Israel. They did that in the wilderness as Israel was leaving Egypt and trying to make their way to the Promised Land. So the first generation reading the book of Genesis, they were reading about a people that they were harassed by on their way to the Promised Land. And subsequent generations of the people of Israel, they faced opposition from the Edomites too. So 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Amos all describe opposition from the Edomites. And in fact, an entire book of the Bible is dedicated to prophesying the destruction of the nation of Edom. That's what the book of Obadiah is largely about. Not only that, but the Edomites spawned other enemies against the people of Israel. Did you see that parenthetical aside there in verse 12? Do you notice the name Amalek? From him comes the Amalekites. The Amalekites were one of Israel's most hostile foes. Even before we get outside the first five books of the Bible, the Amalekites are singled out as Israel's enemies in Exodus 17. Right? They leave Egypt, really, in kind of Exodus 12. And just five chapters later, they're facing hostility from the Amalekites. And they face it again from them in Numbers 24. So if you were to go back and read that Exodus 17 passage, you would understand, really, the joy that this passage, Genesis 36, might bring to an Israelite. While Moses' hands were raised, remember that battle? Moses' hands were raised, they were held up. The Lord defeated the Amalekites. So in Exodus chapter 17, verse 4, we read this. Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I'm just wondering, have you met an Amalekite recently? No, right? The Lord kept his promises to the people of Israel. It's good to know your enemies and to know their history. But it is also good to remember that your God is greater than your enemies. Your persecutors will not have the last word. God will. And the history of Israel teaches us that. And this remains important to remember because in the next section of Esau's kingdom, it emphasizes that Edom is populous. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 30 now. Genesis 36. Genesis 36, verses 15 to 30. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan, or Hori, and Hema, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Sharan. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs of Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. In these verses, I trust that you can see that Esau's descendants are populous. And like genealogies before in the book of Genesis, these verses trace Esau's sons and their descendants. Think about what we've been reading in this chapter and really the chapter before. Do you remember how many descendants of Jacob have been listed at this point in time? 12 sons and one daughter. The listing of Jacob's sons took 4 verses in Genesis 35. We've just read about 15 verses of Esau's descendants. Just thinking about those lists, which list seems larger to you? Jacob's list or Esau's list? Esau's list, right? It seems larger. In fact, in the chapter, I think there are roughly kind of 80 names connected with Esau. Now, I'm sure that you didn't miss all of those references to chiefs. This is not a football team. This is related to the kind of the tribes and the leaders of the tribes. There are about a dozen references to chiefs in these 15 verses. And this reference underscores the further populous nature of Esau's descendants. It would have connotations of a clan or a portion of a tribe. Again, it seems like Esau is receiving the fulfillment of God's promises in Genesis 35, verse 11. Right? Esau's a blessed nation and a company of peoples are under him. But what about Jacob and the people of Israel right now in the story of Genesis? They just have a delinquent dad, 12 sons, 12 devious sons. and a defiled daughter. Their story seems to be a pile of trash heap compared to the glory of Esau's kingdom. Why is the lost kingdom more populous than the everlasting kingdom? Beloved, we need to recognize that in God's common grace, the kingdoms of this world grow and they prosper right alongside the kingdom of God. And it often seems like they are larger than God's kingdom. Indeed, they are larger than God's kingdom, aren't they? That's normally the case. God's people have often lamented the prosperity and the populous nature of the kingdoms of this world. Go and read Psalm 73 this afternoon, and you'll see how Asaph struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked seem to be fat and happy. The wicked seem to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it wasn't until Asaph considered the end of the wicked that he remembered that the lost kingdom is the doomed kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said in his parable of the wheat and the weeds, sometimes known as the wheat and the tares, in Matthew 13? He said the world is like a field where good seed and bad seed is sown. The good seed produces wheat and those who belong to the kingdom of God. And the bad seed produces weeds. And Jesus says they belong to the evil one, to the lost kingdom, to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And then in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 to 43, Jesus says this about the harvest at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? There is an essential and eternal difference between the lost kingdom and the everlasting kingdom. Christian, you live in a world that is dominated by the lost kingdom and by weeds. But wait. Be patient. Keep growing in Christ. The weeds, they may seem to bring shadows. Sometimes they seem to grow taller than the wheat. But on the last day, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Don't worry about the prosperous and populous nature of the lost kingdom. The Son is coming. He is your hope. Hold on to Him. Think about the people of Israel reading Genesis 36. They would have to believe, given their small kingdom right now with Jacob and just his 12 sons, they would have to believe that God would keep His promises to make them a numerous people. And indeed, them sitting around their campfires at night, they would see that they were indeed a kingdom that was growing by God's grace. God would make them a company of nations. They would have to believe the promises of God. Esau and the lost kingdom, it seemed big. But one day, God would keep his promises and make them a people more numerous than the grains on the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. One day, the lost kingdom would even be extinguished. This is our third point, the lost kingdom extinguished. The offspring of Esau, they're not only persecutors, they're not only populous, but they're also powerful. They're kings. Follow along as I read Genesis 36, verses 31 to 43. Genesis 36, verses 31 to 43. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Borzah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Sheol died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau, his wife's name being Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans, their dwelling places. By their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jeheth, and Holibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. These verses would have been kind of startling to hear for the ancient people of Israel. Just remember what we read at the very beginning, Genesis 35, verse 11 and 12. Jacob was told that kings would come from his body and that his people would have land. But again, what are we reading here? The counterfeit kingdom, the lost kingdom, actually has kings. And before Israel, the world always seems to be running ahead of the people of God. But the people of God ought not lose heart or hope. Do you see that ray of hope there in verse 31? These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Right, the author of Genesis is encouraging the people of Israel not to lose heart. They will have a king. God will keep his promise to Jacob that kings would come from his body. And another startling feature of these verses is Edom has its own land. Not only does Esau's offspring get kings before Israel, but they also get land before the people of Israel. We've already read in verses 16 and 17 and 21 that Esau, or that Edom, has its own land. But look at verse 43 there. You see the end of it? Verse 43 speaks of Edom having the land of their possession. All throughout verses 31 to 43, we see that Edom's kings even have their own cities. You probably noticed this phrase over and over again. The name of his city being, and then we get this place or that place kind of named. And that phrase turns up in verses 32 and 35 and 39. In other words, the capital city of Edom is actually moving around from time to time. That's probably because these different kings either conquered the previous king, put him to death, or because they moved the capital city of Edom to the place of kind of their choice. They would have done that probably by force. So when Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, issued a prophetic word about Esau over his son, back in Genesis chapter 27, verses 39 and 40, he told Esau that he would live by the sword. And it seems that Esau's descendants not only committed violence kind of outside of their kingdom, but even within their kingdom, there's this hostility that's occurring from time to time. That's not surprising, given the fact that God is virtually absent from this chapter. He's certainly absent from Esau's family. God is absent from the lost kingdom. Esau grew up hearing about God and his glorious promises. But here we can see that Esau did not believe, nor did he pass on the faith to his descendants in the faithful God. Many have observed that the names of a number of the kings here seem to be related, the kings of Edom, they seem to be related to kings who were mentioned during the time of David. So in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 43 to 50, a number of names on this list actually appear here in Genesis. And there are a couple of possibilities for why this is the case. One possibility is that the Lord divinely inspired Moses to prophesy that these men would come to the throne. Another possibility is that a later divinely inspired author provided these names as an addition to the book of Genesis. In either case, we have a trustworthy and true text. But what is remarkable is about how our text concludes. It really concludes with Genesis 37, verse 1. I think that we've got something of an unfortunate chapter division here. Because thematically, Genesis 37, 1 goes with the material of Genesis 36. You remember that chapters and verses, those are not divine, they're not part of the divinely inspired text. The original authors of the Bible didn't give us the chapters and verses. Those were added much later to help readers along. We find them in the midst of a sermon, for example, really helpful when I can point to a chapter and a verse. But I think we've got something of an unfortunate chapter division, and that happens from time to time. That's fine. As I said, I think Genesis 37, 1 goes with Genesis 36, because the whole chapter is a contrast between the lives of Jacob and Esau. Esau rejected God's promises, and Jacob received and believed in God's promises. That's why we read in Genesis 36, verse 8, that Esau left the land. That's why we read this in Genesis 37, 1. You see it there? Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. That's the contrast. Esau left. Jacob lived. Esau purposely left his father's land, rejecting his father's God. On the other hand, Jacob purposely lived in his father's land and believed in his father's God. Despite the prosperity and the power of his brother, Jacob believed the promises of God. Esau might have had more sons than Jacob. Esau might have gotten land sooner than Jacob. Esau might have had kings before Jacob. But Jacob lived by faith and not by sight. The people of God live by faith in the promises of God. And beloved, God did keep his promises to Jacob. And kings did come from his line. Indeed, as the Bible unfolds, we see kings from David down on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a king from the line of Jacob. In fact, it is in the life and ministry of Jesus that Esau's kingdom comes into the greatest conflict with the everlasting kingdom. As the New Testament opens, you'll recall that Herod the Great tries to put to death Jewish babies because he heard that the Messiah had come. Herod the Great was an Idumean. The term Idumean is derived from the Greek form of Edom. The Edomites changed their name to the Idumeans after Alexander the Great made Greek the common language of the area. So understand this. When King Jesus was born, a representative king of the Edomites, Herod the Great, of the long-standing enemies of the people of God, he was there at the birth of Jesus, trying to put the Son of God and the king from Jacob's line to death. And did he succeed? No. Jesus, the king from Jacob's line, lived, and he lives today. Jesus carried on his ministry of redeeming sinners from the lost kingdom and transferring them into his everlasting kingdom. He is still doing that today. What kingdom are you in? Friend, I think there are some 81 names listed in this chapter. God knew them all. God knows your name too. He knows the name of everyone who has ever lived. Genesis 36 at least teaches us this lesson. God keeps a record of names. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, that the names of his people are written in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 tells us that believers in Jesus are enrolled in heaven. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that followers of Jesus have their name written in the book of life. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we're told about who may enter the everlasting kingdom. This is what John says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friend, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Is your name recorded in the lost kingdom or the everlasting kingdom? Jesus is able to write your name in his book. He is able to bring you into his kingdom. Jesus is able to do that because he went to the cross, dying in the place of all of those who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. Jesus died for all of those who would leave the lost kingdom and come into his kingdom. And 3 days after his death, God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the grave, vindicating him and proving to us all that those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus will be saved and welcomed into his kingdom of everlasting life. Jesus, you see, he extinguished the enslaving power and hold of the lost kingdom of Esau and the evil one. And he invites you into his kingdom today. Will you come? Will you abandon your lifestyle that was like Esau and his sin? Will you give up being enslaved to the appetites of your flesh like Esau was? Will you give up using other people for your pleasure and prominence like Esau did? Will you give up building your own kingdom like Esau did and instead build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you give up seeking more and more power and surrender your life to the gracious power of Jesus? Friend, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Leave the lost kingdom and enter the everlasting kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ today. And dear Christian, as we conclude, I want to mention a special reminder to you. Look again at Genesis 37, verse 1. Do you see it there? Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. By all outward appearances, Jacob had little compared to Esau. The kingdoms of the world run ahead and triumph over the kingdom of God. Apparently, they run ahead and triumph over the kingdom of God. What was Jacob left to do but to live by faith in the promises of God? Beloved, you know the end of the story. The kingdoms of this world grow. They're prosperous and populous and powerful. The kingdoms of this world even persecute the people of God. But you know the end of the story. Though the world seems to triumph now, the kingdom of God triumphs with Christ in the end. The lost kingdom really does lose in the end. And the everlasting kingdom really does win. Do not lose heart. Remember the words of Revelation 11, verse 15. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sometimes it seems like all around us is giving way. But we remember that you and your promises and your faithfulness is all of our hope and stay. So we place our faith in Jesus Christ, who is our King, who has ascended to the throne in heaven right now, reigning. And we know that he will come again. Oh, Father, help us to live by faith today. As the kingdoms of this world seem to rise, remind us that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is Lord and that he will come and consummate his kingdom and we will reign forever with him in glory. Give our hearts an increasing longing for that day, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name, amen.